A very good morning to you and welcome, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear young people and dear friends, it's good to see you here. And also not to forget those who are joining us online and tuning in on the telephone as well. You are certainly in our thoughts and in our minds, and we hope that you benefit as much as we do from what we're about to do this morning. We look forward to an exhortation from our brother Kent Wilson. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before which we'll do what we usually do, we'll take an introductory reading. Our brother Sam Mansfield is going to read for us from Hebrews chapter 13. I'll invite your attention now to our brother Kent, who's going to exhort us on Jesus, the same yesterday, today and forever.
Thanks very much, brother Ralph, and thank you also for Lucas for being quiet so that Grandpa can speak now. So for those of you who were listening earlier, that was Lucas. Who was entertaining you. He's passed the baton over to myself. I guess I have to begin, first of all, with an apology. The apology is that for those who were here last week, my father-in-law gave a very, very good exhortation. And indeed, my father-in-law's theme and exhortation resonates quite significantly with what I'm going to be speaking about today. I guess some of you would say, well, there was an easy solution. And the easy solution was, you know, he who gets in first, then who has to be the one who would be the okay one, and the individual who was coming second would therefore then need to make the necessary changes. I did think about that, and maybe it was because of laziness. I thought about it, and I thought, in a sense, what my father-in-law had spoken about last week, we could actually extend that conversation. We could actually extend the conversation, because when you think about it, that the reason we gather here is to, as my father-in-law said, we come to remember Jesus. So really what I'd like to do, and even though Stephen did come to Hebrews 13, I'd like to just think about this notion, and that is about Jesus, the same yesterday, today and forever. And in a sense, that can give us enormous confidence. It gives us enormous confidence because the Jesus of the gospel is the same Jesus that is active in our lives today. We've sung already, no work too hard for him as he ministers his grace. Grace that is for healing. We'll explore that a little later. I'd like to also suggest to you that in the book of Hebrews, when you're sort of looking as to what the pivot verse happens to be, that in a sense I want to say that Hebrews 13 at verse 8 is in actual fact the pivot verse for the whole of the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm sure some of the astute thinkers amongst us and some who will have looked at Hebrews will say, gee, that's a big call. Fancy sort of saying about that. But when you think about it, what is the writer to the Hebrews speaking to us about? Well, the writer to the Hebrews begins in chapter 1, and this whole notion of yesterday, today, and forever is established. He says to his writers that yesterday God spoke through the prophets. But that's all changed. That's all changed. The law had been done away with. And what did Jesus come? Jesus was the fulfillment of what those prophets had spoken about. But he was more than just the fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken about. He was the Son of God. And God was now communicating through his Son. And again, there's a number of quotes there. We won't look at those particular quotes there. So yesterday, today, and indeed we can extend that forever. And so we see very much a contrast between the law. The law was a garment, as Hebrews 1 says. It was a garment that was being folded up. But in strident contrast, Christ was to remain forever, high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So in a sense, the book of Hebrews opens with this contrast. And so the writer brings that to a conclusion that Jesus is the same today and forever. What does that actually mean when we speak about somebody being the same? And just looking at those words, and the words are easy to read. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. To me, I think there's three things that emerge very strongly. The first is reliability. I can have confidence. I can rely on the Jesus that I get to know in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that same Jesus that is operating today. Nothing different. It is the same Jesus. There's a reinforcement. Jesus is the same. And I think that in itself means that what we need to do is we need to make certain that we have got a true understanding of who is Jesus. Who is the real Jesus? Because the passage of 2,000 years perhaps enables other thoughts to come in. And again, I'm sure you've thought at different times, it'd be nice if Jesus did whatever, or if Jesus was like this, if Jesus was. But the power of the scriptures is that we've got some insights. Not only do the gospel writers provide useful insights, but the prophets. And you recall, of course, the words of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And he then outlined, he expanded and said that the Psalms, the prophets, they all spoke of me. So not only do we have four gospel records, but we've got copious allusions to Jesus in the Old Testament. We can rely upon a constancy of Jesus. We can place trust. We can place trust in Jesus. We can trust because the trust that we've seen demonstrated in both Old and New Testaments, we know that that trust will remain. That constancy will remain. The way in which he operated, the modus operandi of Jesus, is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. And our hope can be centered on Jesus. That hope that we can have as an anchor to our soul. And the writer to the Hebrews spoke of that in his sixth chapter. So reliability, trust, and hope. That's what's communicated when we start to look at the fact that Jesus is the same. We live in a changing world. And in fact, it's quite interesting. I was having a conversation with somebody on Friday, somebody who's taught with me at the university. And one of the things that came up in the conversation was that towards the end of the year, many of us reflect upon the year that has just gone by. And I'm sure many of us will have done the same. If you were to think about 2023, it seems perhaps a little worse than previous years. And yet with 2022, we look at what took place there, and yet we reflect. We reflect upon years, and the world is changing. It's not changing for the better. But one of the things that is constant, one of the things where there is no variableness or shadow of turning, is Jesus. We can trust our unchanging Lord. That's what Hebrews 13 is actually saying to us. We can trust, even though there may be unchanging circumstances, there may be circumstances that we don't like, we can have faith in Jesus. Perhaps the Message Bible, and apologies for those who don't like the Message Bible. I think sometimes the Message Bible provides just a useful insight in contemporary 21st century language. I'm not going to say it's capturing the true essence of the Greek, but I certainly think when I look at that, for Jesus doesn't change. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, he's always totally himself. So again, what does that actually mean? What does that mean if Jesus doesn't change? He's always totally himself. And indeed, the fact that Jesus doesn't change, we would expect, because God himself says, I don't change. The very last book, the penultimate chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, God says, I don't change, therefore ye children of Jacob are not consumed. Those who'd returned post the exile, they'd certainly changed. They weren't worshipping God correctly. But God said, hey, I don't change. There's certain promises, there's covenants that I've made. They are immutable, they are unchangeable. I'm the God that doesn't change. And so Jesus takes those same characteristics, the immutability, that he doesn't change. So how is that expressed? How is it expressed with Jesus, the fact that he doesn't change? Well, we could go to copious chapters in the scriptures. But I think certainly the Sermon on the Mount perhaps is sufficient. You can see there the sorts of characteristics, the attitudes that Jesus loves. He loves the humble, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. It's unchanging. In a sense, we could perhaps look at a lot of what he said in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, because that was, in a sense, his manifesto statement of what discipleship was all about. So those characteristics that we see there, Jesus still loves those. They're the attributes that Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple in 2023, this is what you need to manifest. If you wanted to be my disciple in 1663, it was the same list. And if time goes forward, it will, of course, remain. These characteristics of discipleship are unchanging. The corollary is, of course, that Jesus has the same dislikes. Jesus just could not stand hypocrisy. We won't look at Matthew 23. I'm sure you're familiar with Matthew 23, but perhaps just to pick out one of the verses that I think that has got some salience to us today. Jesus says, speaking, of course, he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, they preach, but they do not practice. And I think that's a challenge for all of us. It's very easy to make observations, very easy to make statements. Jesus wasn't just about words. Jesus was also about deeds. And that's what he expands on in Matthew 23. He also indicated that he didn't like individuals who were very punctilious about legalistic issues. That emerges very strongly in Matthew 23 as well. What he also said was, it's fine if you want to in your own life keep certain regimented approaches, but he says there are some weightier matters. There are weightier matters than what the law can provide. Those weightier matters are justice, their mercy, and their faith. And so I guess the challenge for all of us is justice, mercy, and faith. Are they areas that we're addressing in our lives? Jesus certainly didn't like an outward appearance of righteousness. So hence I'm wearing jeans today. Jesus wanted to make certain that individuals, it wasn't so much about clothing or it wasn't so much about externalities. As far as Jesus was concerned, everything came down to the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, that's where everything came. And then coming on to Luke 14. Luke 14, of course, is that chapter that speaks about the cost of discipleship. And Jesus actually says, well, look, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to count the cost. You've got to count the cost. Is this something that you want to embrace? He also indicated that there was a thing called cross-bearing. I guess none of us really like cross-bearing, but it's essential to discipleship and it's essential, as Jesus said. There is always going to be adversity. There's always going to be adversity if you are a disciple of Jesus. Why will there always be adversity? Because there's always going to have to be that crucifixion of the flesh with its affections and its lusts thereof. So again, there's certain things that Jesus just didn't tolerate 2,000 years ago. Jesus doesn't suddenly turn a blind eye to hypocrisy today. He doesn't just suddenly throw his hands up and say you can believe what you like and act as you will, even though a broader societal arrangement might be in place. Jesus said, if you commit to me, then it's going to be a painful experience. I do, though, want to just spend a little bit of time on exploring Jesus' views on wealth and the rich young man. Now, I'm sure if I was to ask who thinks that they are wealthy, so who thinks that they're wealthy? If you could just pop your hand up if you think you are wealthy. Well, I'm pleased to see that there are a few hands that are going up, because you know what? Everybody's hand should be up. Everybody who is in this hall, maybe there might be a few exceptions, but by and large, everybody who resides in this country is wealthy. If you live in an OECD country, almost by default, you are wealthy. Now, wealth doesn't mean that you've got to own a helicopter or you've got to own a plane or have a Silverado or some opulent arrangement like that, but all of us are wealthy. And I think this is an area, I certainly feel very uncomfortable when I start to look at what Jesus says here. I feel extremely uncomfortable. So we're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 19, because I need to be made to feel uncomfortable. If as a byproduct you feel a little discomfort, so be it. But please remember, this is just a reminder to myself about wealth and the fact that Jesus says that the materialistic age in which we live is not an easy age to be a disciple. I want to focus on this, and look, you'll be familiar very well with this particular section, but I just want to just pick out just a couple of key phrases for us to just contemplate and reflect upon. The importance of this section is underscored in the very first verse, in verse 16. This is a section that is dealing about eternal life. This is getting down to the importance of where it is at. It's all about eternal life. So if Jesus is speaking about, you know, eternal life, whether we're going to be accepted or not, then I think all of us, we should be tuning in. And of course, the rich young individual says, look, I've been pretty punctilious. I've followed everything that the law has actually said. Haven't murdered anybody. Haven't committed adultery. Haven't stolen. Haven't borne false witness. Although, interestingly, if we were to take the application for all of those and go way back to the fifth chapter of Matthew, where Jesus actually says, well, look, just because you haven't physically committed adultery doesn't mean that the actual act hasn't taken place upstairs in your mind. And Jesus elevated, of course, that it wasn't just the literal, but there was also the thought processes that could also come into play. I think the challenge comes in verse 20. The young individual has said, look, I've been living a pretty good life, if I can just paraphrase that. I'm keeping the law, I'm doing what's required. What do I still lack? And you know, that question has got relevance to us today. Each one of us here, there will be elements in your life that you know that need a bit of a tweak, bit of a recalibration. Yeah, there certainly are many in my life where I need to have that tweak and that recalibration. What do I still lack? That's a question that is relevant today. It's a question for all. What do I still lack? And here's what Jesus does. Jesus, as always, he's got his finger on the pulse. And immediately he says, if you would be perfect, sell what you've got, give to the poor, and follow me. You see, Jesus actually says, and within our own hearts, we probably have got some sort of idea about things that we need to let go. There are certain things in our lives that we perhaps think, that probably should be like that lifeboat, cut adrift and let it sort of go on by. But Jesus, for this individual, says, look, if you will be perfect, here's what you actually have to do. The challenge for this individual was the level of wealth that he had. And Jesus, in a sense, says, this is where I'm going to challenge you. You're challenged in that particular area. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to be prepared to give up all. And of course, the individual went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. I guess we'll never know whether he turned back and decided to follow Jesus. The narrative doesn't sort of communicate that to us. But that doesn't mean that our narrative needs to be the same. Our narrative can be that we can listen to the still small voice. We can listen to the words of Jesus, and we can commit and say, absolutely, Lord, it's going to be tough, but with your help, I can do it. And then, of course, the disciples were aghast in a sense, because for them, prosperity theology was alive and well. The wealthy had obviously been blessed by God. But Jesus, as he was wont to do on so many occasions, just inverted the whole paradigm of life as it was. And he goes on and then speaks about camels going through the eye of a needle. It's quite an interesting phrase, that, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, obviously, an hyperbole. And I'm sure, like myself, you've heard of that little story about sort of walls that were placed up against or walled villages, and they had sort of gates, and there was a small little opening where camels could sort of kneel down and sort of get through. So in other words, there was a possibility that that might be available. So in other words, Jesus, we might say, was drawing upon something that was in existence. That's certainly where I think many of us will have heard that story. Could I perhaps do a bit of myth-busting and suggest that that's probably not the situation? And what Jesus was actually saying was, hey, you've all seen a needle, you've all seen a camel, it ain't going to go. You know, it's a bit like 7 into 22, it just doesn't go. And that's really what Jesus was actually indicating there. Again, I think for most of us, the solution is we just need to get that bigger needle as to how we would look at it. I jokingly say that, and returning to the more important words of Jesus, the reality is Jesus is saying you don't really have much chance of that occurring. So even though, as I say, history might suggest that there was little openings in doors where camels could get down, it would be suggested by those who are scholars in this area that that came much later. In other words, Jesus' words came first rather than the small little openings. So what's Jesus actually then saying? And these are hard words. What's Jesus' words? Jesus' words are actually saying that if our lives are dominated by wealth, and I'm sure nobody's now going to pop their hands up and say, my life is dominated by wealth. But I want to submit that all of our lives, to some extent, are dominated by wealth. And that we go, and in fact, I will just go back, and we go well beyond what Jesus suggested we do in Matthew 6. I'm going to rely upon the fact that most of us know the words of Matthew 6 pretty well. Jesus, unlike many who like to operate in rules of three, etc., Jesus basically did the old bifurcation. You're either worshipping God or mammon. There's sort of no sort of alternate. That's really how things are. That in itself is a challenge, I think, for most of us. We want to say we are worshipping God. But what's our bank balance say? What's the assets? You know, if we were to do our balance sheet, good accountancy arrangement, if we did our balance sheet, The balance sheet from last year to this year, how's it gone in material goods? And if we were to do it over a decade, and I'm at all times I'm looking at myself when I make these observations, this is not a criticism of anybody per se here. But now looking around, I see a few people looking a bit uncomfortable. Hey, if you're feeling uncomfortable, Jesus' words are uncomfortable. They are very, very uncomfortable words. But he gets right down to the key issue. What means most to us? What means most to us? Is it the material possessions we've got today? Or is it the kingdom of God and his righteousness? That's really the thing that we need to weigh up, you know, in the old balances. Think about the individual from Daniel. You know, you've been found wanting in the balances. The same will apply to us at some point where our lives are being weighed up as well. Is it a case of materialism? Is it a case of the kingdom of God and his righteousness? That's the challenge for all of us, as I say. It's quite interesting if you go into developing countries. And I've spoken with brothers and sisters from developing countries, and I think in some way, and I'm not saying they're perfect, that they understand that they've got their own challenges. Remember, each one of us has got a cross to bear. But for them, the issue of materialism isn't something that just stands out and is as prominent as perhaps what it is in our own lives. Again, each individual will just think upon those words. They'll go back and have a look at what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and Matthew 6, and people will form their own opinions as to what Jesus was actually saying and the relevance to them. But I do want to say that Jesus' message, his teaching and way of life 2,000 years ago have got relevance to us today. And we have to believe that. And I'm sure we do. That's why we're here. We believe that what Jesus said has got relevance to us today. And so what I'd like to now do is to go back and just sort of pick up just a couple of areas of that relevance. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll be familiar with the words of Luke chapter 4. Luke 4 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he's just come back from the temptation. And then he fronts up on the Sabbath. And, of course, the book of the prophet Isaiah, or the scroll, is given to him. And he sort of winds through towards the very end of that. And he starts to read. And his words are, "Today these words have been fulfilled." You'll note what the message was. The message was all about a proclamation of good news, of liberty, the year of the Lord's favour. Now, I guess it begs the question, had that really been fulfilled at that particular point? The words, of course, are from the prophet Isaiah, who'd written it around 725 years previously. So Isaiah, speaking, said, here's what the coming Messiah is going to be like. And at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus actually opens up and says, this is me. This is the one that's been spoken about in Isaiah. So yesterday the prophet had said, this is what that coming Messiah is going to be. And Jesus says, this is me. Today this has been fulfilled in your eyes. This is what I'm actually doing. But if we look at what Jesus is saying, and I think it's evident that the mission had begun, but the mission is yet to see fulfillment. The mission sees fulfillment in Revelation 21, verses 4 to 6. These are just so powerful, these words here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about that. That is really binding up the brokenhearted, which Jesus said, my role is to bind up the brokenhearted. He won't just wipe away some tears, but every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Think about the power of that, the former things, those things of yesterday. Yesterday has gone. It's today and for eternity. Yesterday has gone in Revelation 21. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Think about that. It's not some things that are new. It's all things. This world needs change. Jesus is going to bring about change. Part of that change was spoken about in Isaiah 61. If you read the last verses of Isaiah 61, you'll see it speaks about a time of righteousness. A time of righteousness and peace is, of course, that kingdom age. "I'm making all things new. I am," he says, "the Alpha. I'm the beginning and the end." He is yesterday, and he is into the future. I really love Revelation 21. I'm sure there's many others here who look at that and just say, isn't that just such a real, real little insight into what the kingdom is going to be like? The issues, the challenges, the fears, the temptations, the adversities, they're all gone. They're all dissipated. Everything is dissipated in Revelation 21. All things are new. He shall wipe away every tear. The good news is, and we won't explore too much on this because Stephen did look at it last week, how Jesus treated his disciples in AD 30 is how Jesus treats his disciples in 2023. And to me, that's powerful. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the hope, that's the trust, that's the confidence that we've got. How he treated individuals. What we read of in the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was compassion, there was healing. Jesus also wept. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. He understands grief. He understands sorrow. He understands sighing. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened," is Isaiah 35. "The ears of the deaf unstopped." There's just so much we could look at, but we'll just gloss over. You'll think of the story of the widow of Nain, somebody who was sort of obscure, we might say. There's no real indication that she was a follower of Jesus. And there must have been countless other funeral processions that Jesus had seen. But Jesus, in Luke it says, is recorded as saying he had compassion. That's the Jesus that we remember today. A Jesus who had compassion. A Jesus who healed then, and a Jesus who heals now, and a Jesus who will heal in the kingdom age, as Revelation 22 speaks about. So it begs the question then, what is Jesus doing today? I guess if I reflect on when I first got baptized, sort of coming up 40 years ago, if somebody had said to me, "What's Jesus doing?" I had that stock standard answer, and it was that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That he is. And I have to confess to say that for many years, I was sort of wondering exactly what was Jesus actually doing. Maybe this is just an insight into my naivety, but I was sort of thinking at one stage, oh, he's just sort of sitting down, and you know, having a bit of a chat to God about how things were. And I'm not saying that in a disrespectful sense. I had not really started to think, what is Jesus doing? But what we start to realise is that Jesus is perhaps busier today than he has ever been. He's busier today than what he was when he was on the face of this earth. He is, as Paul says in Ephesians, all things have been placed under his feet. He's the head of the ecclesia. He's working. Mark 16 and at verse 20 speaks about the fact the Lord was working with them. If Jesus was working with disciples, then Jesus is working with disciples today. That's the equation. The same Jesus. Yesterday, today, forever. In Matthew 28, he says, "I am with you always." All authority in Matthew 28 has now been placed under Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says that he's inherited a name that's superior to the angels. And 2 Thessalonians 1 says that he commands mighty angels. Jesus is very much a king in waiting. He has authority, he has power. I guess for us, we reflect upon that fifth point. We reflect upon the fact that he is our high priest. We are thankful for his advocacy. He is our mediator. And in a sense, that's what we reflect upon this morning. The work of reconciliation, the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Yes, Jesus is our high priest, but he's also working in our lives today. We won't have time to explore all of those passages, but for many of them, you'll recognise straight away. John 14 and at verse 27, perhaps to pick up, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." So Jesus has left us peace. Yes, it may be an uncertain world, but we have a level of peace that comes from knowing God and knowing Christ. His provision of grace we've already sung of this morning, 2 Corinthians 12. We rejoice in that present gift of grace, and for all of us, we rely upon that gift of grace. Perhaps we see some parallels between our lives and Paul's, that we've got a challenge in our life that we'd like it to be removed. The answer for Paul, as indeed the answer for us, may very well be, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And of course, think about the words of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 says that how Jesus deals with disciples. He looks for that small little ember, that little glow. The candle's almost gone out. There's that little hint of orange that's still there, but the rest of it's perhaps smoke, and Jesus somehow, it's wafted back into that flame. That's how Jesus works with disciples. It's not about discarding. It's all about if there's that little kernel, that little ember, that little flame. The prophet Isaiah says that this is what Jesus actually does. But above all else, we can rejoice in Jesus' present gift of grace. Think about that. By grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. That gift of grace we reflect upon today, as indeed we should reflect upon it at other days. So what's the key messages perhaps from our considerations today? Well, I think we can take confidence. We can have faith that Jesus hasn't changed. It's the same Jesus that we read of in the scriptures. That same Jesus is operating in the same way today. The way he treats his disciples today, it's the same way that he's always treated individuals. There's no variableness, there's no difference. The insights, the vignettes that we get in scripture are all designed to give us confidence that we are worshipping a compassionate Lord. And Jesus is actively working in our lives today. Perhaps we should let the writer to the Hebrews have the final say. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen."